Good morning, everyone. As Phil has said, our reading today is from Colossians 1, 15 to 23. And it was actually written by Paul when he was in Rome in AD 60. And it was written to the people in Colossae. And it's entitled, The Supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, looking on today, the theologian William Barclay, writing some 60 years ago, commented that this passage was of such difficulty and of such importance that he spent a considerable time on it. In fact, he devoted 12 pages to it. Those of you who have listened to my sermons over the last 25 years or so will know that 12 is possibly the number of minutes I occasionally reach. Two verses before this passage mention of the Son he loves in verse 13, and it causes Paul to explode with a magnificent hymn of praise, which reveals exactly how great Jesus is and how supreme he is over our rivals. Words alone are inadequate to convey the grandeur of this picture of Christ. Here is doctrine on fire. And what more do we need? Here is the comprehensive picture of Jesus Christ, Lord of all, from the beginning to all eternity, by and for God's pleasure. Reading Paul's words describing the supremacy of Christ should make us stand in awe and praise, even shiver with excitement and wonder. But why did Paul write like this? Because he had been told that some were trying to persuade the Colossian Christians that Christ was not enough. They needed to know more, do more, and observe various practices to complete their salvation. This heresy, which continually reared its head in the church and still does in various forms even today, was called Gnosticism. Gnostics thought Christianity was too simple and incomplete, that it needed to have a philosophy to be equal to other philosophies. For they saw Jesus as only one of many equals. They also thought that there were many barriers to pass through before we could hope to know God, and only the super spiritual could be saved. How wrong they were. In verse 15, Jesus is the revealer, making the invisible God visible and having the place of highest honour over all creation. He is the creator in verse 16, the one through whom all life comes into being and for whose glory it exists. All powers are subject to him. And he is the sustainer in verse 17, holding everything together by his power. In verse 18, he is the ruler, expressing himself through the church, which is his body. He deserves to have the place of preeminence and be the focus of our obedience and faith. In verses 19 and 20, Paul sets out certain great truths about the work of Christ for the whole universe. The object of his coming was reconciliation. He came to heal the breach and bridge the chasm between God and people. The New Testament never talks of God being revealed to us, but always of us being reconciled to God. God's attitude to us was love, and it was never anything else. Sometimes it's preached implying that something that Jesus did changed God's attitude from wrath to love. There is no justification in the New Testament for any such view. It was God who began the whole process of salvation. It was because God so loved the world that he sent his Son. His one object of sending his Son into the world was to attract people back to himself and, as Paul puts it, to reconcile all things to himself through the death of Jesus on the cross. The start of verse 19 forms the last verse of the hymn of praise mentioned earlier. It continues the theme of the wholeness and completeness found in Christ and restored through Christ. He is divine, literally, the one where all of God is at home. And through his blood shed on the cross, all of the universe is reconciled, brought into harmony. Paul has a clear understanding that the sin of Eve and Adam, recounted in Genesis chapter 3, has affected not only the whole human race, but the whole of creation. The perfect peace and harmony of the Garden of Eden, where human beings lived in positive and beneficial relationship with God, with the environment, with each other, and with themselves, was shattered by sin. But all the brokenness was restored by the death of Jesus. The new creation has come, as Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And as we come to verses 21 to 23, when Paul says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, he might have heard that the town of Colossae suffered devastating earthquakes in AD 60 and 61. Only those buildings on good foundations remained. Given this background, Paul reminds them of the solid ground on which their faith is built. Even when jolted by clever teachers and shaken by false doctrines, they need not collapse in confusion. Faith rests not in human achievement or merit, but on the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the cross, through his real physical death in which his blood was shed, Christ reconciled us to the Father. Those who were once alienated and estranged are brought near and made his friends. As far as God is concerned, Christ's sacrificial death has dealt completely with our sin, and we now stand before him, holy, without sinful blemish, and free from any accusation, whether of conscience or the devil. Our personal task is simply to grow into the identity we already have. What this means is that the Colossians have no need to be swayed by the kind of teaching that says they need to do something more to become holy or accepted by God. They don't need to earn his favour or sanctify themselves by their own efforts. Christ's holy life within them will make and keep them and us holy, if both they and we keep on trusting in him. If the root is holy, so is the branch. That's a quote from Romans 11, verse 16. What they need to do is maintain their hold on him and allow his life within them to express itself. Paul emphasizes two things that flow from the understanding of who Jesus is and what he is. he has done and is doing. First, each individual in the church is included in the cosmic act of reconciliation. Each rebellious enemy of God has been cleaned up, made perfect, with all charges not only dropped but completely forgotten. And second, this glorious turnaround will only be realised if they and we remain rooted and steadfast in faith. God has done his part. It is up to all of us to complete ours. And then perhaps it might be more understandable if I go over it all again from a slightly different angle. 2,000 years and more ago, a baby was born in Bethlehem. When he grew up, he spent 3 years preaching and teaching, making disciples and making sick people well again, even raising the dead to life. Then he was nailed to a cross and put to death on a hill outside Jerusalem. But on the third day after he died, he appeared to some of his followers, who then went all over the known world preaching Jesus and resurrection. A Jew called Paul persecuted them and was responsible for putting some of them to death. But then the man who had died but was alive again appeared to Paul. Some years later, Paul, writing to the Colossians, wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is an impossible thing to say about a human being. But this human being was also the divine being, God incarnate, truly God and truly man, God in human form. We often think about the human Jesus, but to be aware of the true greatness of the glory of Christ, we have to contemplate the God dimension of his nature, for by him all things were created. As I mentioned earlier, part of Paul's purpose in writing to the people of Colossae was to deal with the Gnostic heresy. Paul said that their interpretation of Christ's place was utterly wrong. In those days, they had no idea about the vastness of the universe with all its billions of stars, but they knew it was far bigger than they were, and that there were so many stars in the heavens that no one could ever count them. And the New Testament says that the power which brought all that into being and holds it all in existence is the power of Christ. Verse 15 includes the passage, "the firstborn over all creation," and from verse 18, "the firstborn from among the dead." But the meaning of firstborn in these two phrases is different. The firstborn in verse 15 sounds as if God the Creator was there at the beginning, and that the first thing he did was to create Jesus. But William Barclay said that in Hebrew and Greek thought, firstborn, protokos, has only very indirectly a time significance at all. Firstborn is very commonly a title of honour. For the Jews, Psalm 89, verse 27, was a promise about the Messiah. "I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." And here, it is not used in a time sense at all, but in the sense of special honour. When we get to the glory of heaven, we shall be worshipping in the Spirit, before the throne of God and of the Lamb, the firstborn of creation and the one through whom and for whom all things were created. And the words "the firstborn from among the dead" are about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as Paul explained it to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Jesus first, then us, but not only us. It is not only human creatures who are going to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. God has made other creatures too. Lions and whales and blackbirds and insects, trees and plants. The Old Testament and the New tell of a redemption for all those things as well as us. Earlier, I quoted from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17, about the new creation. And then in verse 19, we don't have to understand how God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. All we have to do is accept that it happened and believe in the almost incredible truth of it. We can ask for forgiveness and it will be given to us, but we can't have it apart from God in Christ, who desires to give himself as well as his forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't an abstract thing. It's about reconciliation between persons. My Christian life began when my sins were forgiven and I was reconciled to God. And the same goes for each one of us. But that's the beginning, not the end. The start of our Christian life, whenever it took place, and we may not know, has to do with our own initial forgiveness. Our sins are wiped out and removed, and we receive the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. Justification is the technical term for that, and it has been defined as just as if I'd never sinned. Christ gives us forgiveness and gives us himself. We have a new start and a new life in Christ, but the person we were before that happened hasn't been blotted out of existence. We still have the same body and the same brain with the same past and the same memories. The difference is that the Holy Spirit of Christ is within us. If we follow his leading, then we shall be able to live a holy life. The technical term for that process is sanctification. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, making us like Christ. To sum up in one paragraph, there are four great facts about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church that we can put in the following order. He is the living Lord. He is the source and origin of the church. He is the constant director of the church. And he is the Lord of all by virtue of his victory over death. And I'd just like to finish with, those of you who listen to me on a Monday morning know I tend to use the prayer of the day from our diocesan list. And today, being the last Sunday in February, we are asked to pray for the city and towns of the episcopal area of our own archdeaconry of Richmond and Craven and the surrounding Yorkshire Dales, for those who live and work there, for its beauty, but also the hidden pockets of rural need, for Bishop Helen Ann and Archdeacon Jonathan, and for all of us to join in with God's mission there. Amen.